Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 10. I want to give you some opening scriptures. We're going to continue in our Nativity 2016 series, Nativity series. We're giving our attention to King Herod the Great. And so far you're saying, well, you haven't even shown us King Herod yet. I know that, and that's still coming. Unless the end of the world comes this afternoon, then you don't have to worry about it. You're going to have all the answers at that time. Daniel chapter 10. Notice verse 1. Notice the time flag. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed, meaning the stuff that's going to be shown him, was long. Not long on print, but long in time. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Notice the time flag. It was in Darius's first year that he allowed the first wave of immigrants or former exiles to leave Persia under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the political arm. Joshua was the high priest. Therefore, he was the religious arm of that duo, to go back and begin the rebuilding of the city, the wall, and the temple. So Daniel was still alive when the exile ended. He was still ticking. Not only did he witness the exile's beginning, he was an eyewitness and an earshot observer and hearer of the very end of the exile. Now, in chapter 9, he's reading the scrolls of Jeremiah that tells him the exile is about to come to an end. Chapter 10, we're in the third year of Cyrus. He's still writing. He's still getting these heavenly visions. And when you read the 10th chapter, which we won't do because of the time involved, he gets very ill. He is overcome by the visions that he sees. And it becomes an emotional and a physical drain, whereby the angel, or probably Christ himself, who's the one giving this prophecy, has to touch him to re-energize him. Second scripture, drop down to verses 10. And behold, the hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. Now go back to verse 9. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face towards the ground. Notice the effect of these visions and dreams and these historical future portents have on him. He's on the ground. He's overcome by what he sees and what he hears. It is too much for the human mind to handle, and he's prostrate on the ground. So this being has to touch him. And he said unto him, and behold, the hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Now, beloved, you and I can't appreciate this because we haven't experienced these things. But when Daniel was going through these visions and these beautiful portents of future events yet to come, leading up to the Messiah coming and being anointed and being cut off, it was overwhelming. It was too much for the physical being and the mental capacity of this man. He was stretched out on his knees, on his palms, and this individual says, stand up. And when he stands up, he is trembling. He could have been in a cold sweat. I don't know. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, that was found in Daniel 9 when he was praying over the sins of his people, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia. Verses 13 is something, beloved, that you just don't know unless it was revealed. This being, whoever he was sent to give Daniel the answer to his national confession in chapter 9. Now you have to follow with me. You got to engage your mind this morning. Crucify your flesh and engage your mind. It took 21 days for this angelic being to cut through the spiritual maze of resistance from the world of darkness. Michael the archangel had to be summoned to cut through the darkness and the attacks from the other side to get this answer to Daniel. And if it wasn't for the scriptures revealing that all around you right now, beloved, is a world that you cannot see because you are finite and you are limited in your ability to see the spiritual world that is right around you. When you do this with your hands, you are invading another world, beloved, that you can't see. Don't get this mistaken impression that Satan is somewhere up in the heavens sitting on some throne, or he's in the bowels of the earth stoking fire. Beloved, he roams the earth with all of his minions. Some of them could be floating in the Oval Office. Some of them walk the halls of the Pentagon. Some walk some of the state capitals doing their bidding of their maligning master. That is a shot. Verse 13 is a picture of the other side of the world that we live in. It took 21 days to get this answer. Now I am come to make thee understand which shall befall, now get this, thy people in the latter days. So chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 form one huge prophetic context that completely overwhelms Daniel. Now look at chapter 9. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice the audience to whom this prophecy is to touch. It is not a worldwide, global incident. It is a localized thing touching the Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and God's people. The same words are found. Now go back to Daniel 10 and 14. Understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. And everyone just assumes, well, the latter days means the end of time. No. The latter days of what? What's the context? The latter days of those 490 years that everything in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 are couched in that 490 years of time that Daniel was given. For yet the vision is for many days. And yet when you come to the book of the Revelation, on at least several other occasions, John is told the events that I'm giving you are shortly to happen. Notice the difference. Here, many days, Daniel. Many days. Matter of fact, he's told to seal up the vision, right? Seal it up. Because the events contained in here are for a long time. John, on the other hand, is told, don't you dare seal the contents of this book, because the events contained are shortly to occur. And that's why the futurists are deadly wrong when they try to kick that can and put a gap between Acts 2 and the so-called rapture. Now, turn to Daniel 11. Let me read to you the prophecy of King Herod. Look at verse 35. Now, I want you to clearly understand that those who are futurists put a gap between verses 34 and 35. Do you see a gap? It is automatically assumed that verse 34 ends discussing the kings of the north and the south during the 400 years of silence, and then all of a sudden Daniel just has a mental hiccup, and as he continues to write, he picks up at verse 35 and catapults to a willful king that, according to the futurist, in our time period is yet to be. Do you see a gap? I would like someone to educate and correct this pastor. The only gap I see is the white space between the print. And some of them have, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver, precious stone, and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds, what a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. I was told that the king of the north was Russia, and the king of the south was the Arab League led by Egypt. Do you see that in the text? Does God tell you Russia and Egypt? Like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen. Now hold on now. We don't have chariots and horsemen today. But again, we're told you got to take the Bible literally. I found it amazing that the futurists who advocate a literal translation, take it literal, take it literal. Well, then apparently something's going to happen in our future, where all mechanical weapons are going to go out the window and we're going to go back to chariots and horses. Are you with me? If you're willing to buy into a lie that chariots and horsemen here implies mechanized artillery and atomic bombs and machine guns and planes, then I don't want to hear no more squawking about you got to take the Bible literally. Because you have just ruined your own platform of your own hermeneutics. We're talking about a battle that has chariots and horses involved. And we're not talking about a 21st century battle. And with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter also into the glorious land. In one context, it's called the pleasant land. Here it's called the glorious land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Moab and Edom. Can someone tell me who the Edomites and the Moabites are? And the Ammonites? They're not the Arabs today. Yeah. Well, beloved, there's been so much intermingling and so much migration and so much expelling. The futurists have a hard time telling us, well, all these nations, you have to go back to the ancient maps to find these people. Well, beloved, there is no Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites today. You're going to look high and low to find these people. So we're talking about peoples who were alive when Daniel was writing, who were contemporaries and were living in that part of the world at that time. We're not talking about a 21st, 22nd century group of people. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of the silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, I was told that east was China and north was Russia, shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Glorious holy mountain. Could that be Zion? Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, we're not going to go into the definition or the interpretation of that yet, but I wanted to whet your appetite. That is the last king in chapter 11 that is mentioned in this long list of kings, north and south. I'm here to tell you that your futurist fairy tale yarners take verses 36 to 45 and they attach the Antichrist, the future Antichrist, to him. Don't tell me that they don't, because I hear them on the radio, I hear them on the web, and that's exactly what I was taught as a former premillennial dispensationalist. That is the willful king. That is the man of sin. The man of sin that's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who goes into the temple and calls himself God, they attach that person to this person with no scriptural warrant. They attach this person to Revelation 13, the beast that comes out of the sea, with no biblical warrant at all. None. They just simply attach him. They simply take this person and they automatically attach the same person to 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation chapter 13, Matthew 24, the one who makes desolate, with no scriptural warrant. Because we've already seen so far, God only has one people, that's his elect, and there is no gap and Daniel's 490 years of prophecy. Well, before we continue in our 2016 Nativity series on King Herod the Great, let's recap some important points so far that we've considered. Daniel is both a historical narrative as well as a prophetic book. Both of those genres are found in Daniel's book. Daniel's chapter 1 to 5 are primarily historical narrative, and yet there's prophecy. On the other hand, Daniel's chapter 6 to 12 is predominantly prophetic with a little bit of narrative mixed in. Secondly, Daniel 9 contains a very important prophecy of 490 years of consecutive time. By consecutive, I contend, and those who know their Bible and who do not twist the scriptures, these 490 years ran concurrently until the very end of those 490 years. There's no gap. They ran consecutively with far-reaching implications upon God's covenant nation Israel and you and I, true Israel. Thirdly, in Daniel, we see a parade of Gentile nations were forecasted, which would greatly affect God's covenant people. If you look on the map, these nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Notice in chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's metallic statue, an image of man looking upon himself. In chapter 7, however, God gives us the same vision. Now notice in Daniel, just like in the Revelation, many people think that Revelation runs in a straight chronological order. It does not. Parts of Revelation will go, it stops, and then it gives you a little parenthesis to explain. Then it picks up, continues, stops, and interjects a parenthesis for clarification. You got to be very careful how you handle or mishandle the book of the Revelation. Daniel runs the same way. In Daniel 2, you have this dream. In Daniel 7, the king has the same dream. Excuse me. Daniel is given this dream, but he's given it from heaven's perspective. And the nations, versus looking posh and elegant and arrogant and boastful and pride and stupendous and magnificent, God gives the same dream using beastly animals to depict the beastly Gentile empires. You follow. What you see here in Daniel 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar's metallic dream. Daniel 4, he has a dream of himself, the tree cut down but then restored. Daniel 7, you have the same dream that Daniel had, that the king had in Daniel 2, only from heaven's perspective. Daniel 8, then you get a more narrow focus of the ram with the two horns, one bigger or one longer than the other, and then the pushy he-goat. Then the pushy he-goat dies, and his empire is divided into forts. Then in Daniel 8, you have more centered, more focus on Persia and Greece, Alexander, the chopping up of his empire. Then Daniel 9, the 490 years. Daniel chapter 10, this overwhelming vision just simply drains the juice out of Daniel, and he needs to have divine assistance even to get off of the floor. Are you with me this morning? Then in Daniel 11, you got this Mount Everest of the kings of the north and the kings of the south during the 490 years, this seesaw battling between these two empires, two sections of Alexander's four-part empire divided. You have this seesaw between the Syrians to the north, the Egyptians to the south, and tiny little Israel caught in the middle. Seesaw, 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 back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, marching armies, bloodshed, battle in the oceans, bloodshed, intrigue, assassination, intrigue in the palace, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, all during those 400 years. And when you come to the end of Daniel 11, you have this one focus on this one king who seems to be so willful, we call him the Willful King. He seems to be pushy. He seems to get his way. He seems to have power. He seems to fear nothing but to cover his backside and to cover his throne. I think that was Herod. And then you have Daniel 12. And do you see this progression throughout the book of Daniel? Thirdly, in Daniel 9, the aged diplomat was reading the scroll of Jeremiah, revealing the exile of God's people was about to end, and the promised return back to exile. Hold your place here. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25. Let's make good use of our time here. As you can see, there's no way you can just simply pack this into 45 minutes and then call it good. We've got to give some justice to God's word, and you need to see where the information is found. Look at Jeremiah 25. Allow me to read in your audience verses 8 to 12. Jeremiah 25, 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar in verse 9 was not simply an army of Babylonians. It was an army of Babylonians and his auxiliaries from the north. My servant, it will bring them against this land, Judah, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all the nations round about. Now, when it says all the nations, don't you dare say, well, literalism means that he conquered North and Central and South America. That's poor hermeneutics. The nations in his area of the world. And will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment with these nations, shall serve the king of Babylon, underline, 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, underline, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and he did so, Daniel 5, with the Persians, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Bingo. Daniel was reading this. He was reading this, and he was a young teen when he went into exile, and Daniel was a very smart man. He could do the calculation, and it was there that he realized, my word, the 70 years are coming to an end. Now, because of time, I wish I had more time, but for those of you with your notes, jot down Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 14. Jeremiah 29, 4 to 14, and you will find backup to Jeremiah 25 and the 70 years of captivity. But I must continue. Jeremiah 29, 4 to 14. Now you may want to take the Jeremiah 25 and 29 passage and bump that right against Daniel 9, 1 and 2 at your leisure. Fourthly, the prophecy of the 490 years of continuing time was heaven's answer to Daniel's supplication and intercession for his people. Turn to Daniel 9. Turn back to Daniel 9, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at it. Now remember that Darius and Cyrus were co-reigners, okay? Darius is going to die. leaving Cyrus sole ruler of that entire real estate. Please bear in mind, Darius and Cyrus were together. Darius was the Mede, Cyrus was the Persian. Darius doesn't live long to enjoy his spoils. He drops. Cyrus takes over as sole reigner. Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. Notice, Darius was a Mede, Cyrus was a Persian, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. What happened was when they conquered the Babylonians, what was Babylon, or the area called Chaldea, was given to Darius to rule over. Okay? And when he drops, Cyrus takes sole rulership. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, plural, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Bingo. I gave you the reference from Jeremiah. Again, no chapter divisions back then, no verse divisions, but for our sake, it's been divided to make easy location easier. I'm showing you what Daniel was reading. Now, was he reading the original copy of Jeremiah? Huh? Or was he reading a copy of that copy? Of a copy? Of a copy? Remember, Jeremiah was in Judah. He was ministering to those who were victims of the exile. Daniel was in Babylon, Persia. How did Daniel get a copy of Jeremiah's scroll? Was it the original? Did Jeremiah just give away to Daniel the original scroll? No. A copy was made, and that copy was sent with the same authority, the same inspiration, and the same infallibility when it came from the hand of Baruch, when Jeremiah gave it to him with his lips. That's called biblical preservation. Fifthly, this time period of 490 years, now listen carefully, engage your mind, would encompass the 400 years of silence right down to Messiah's coming. That 400 years between the closing out of Malachi and the picking up of the four Gospels, if you want to look at it that way, from the ending of Malachi, which occurred, beloved, during the reign of the Persians and during the migration back, Malachi was the final prophet that was writing in the days of the returning. From Malachi to the Gospel narratives, four centuries, where God was silent. And the unfolding of these 490 years would just simply tick and take its time. And when you come to this beloved 11th chapter, it covers those 490 years, or the 400 years of silence, right up until Jesus coming and being baptized by his cousin, and then going to the cross to secure salvation. Sixthly, if properly understood by the Jews of Jesus' day, if properly understood by the Jews in Jesus' day, they should have easily recognized the Messiah. Because Daniel told them when he should be walking on this earth casting a shadow. Hold your place here and turn to Luke 19. Watch this. I want you to pick up at verse 41. Now watch a marvelous parallel, because some of you have even raised the question. Well, in Daniel's 490 years of time, it mentions the AD 70 destruction by the Romans. Well, Pastor, that event is outside the 490 years, and I would say yes. How do you square this one? And when he, Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known... If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, underline, verse 42, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Since the Jews were not able to pick up and recognize the Messiah of the Bible, not a conquering monarch to expel the Romans from the sweet Holy Land, but a Messiah to deal with sin. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou hast not known the time of thy visitation. Isn't it amazing here? This is Jesus predicting AD 70. Not the end of the world, not the end of the tribulation, not the mid-tribulation, not Russia attacking Israel. The Romans did that in verses 44. Isn't it amazing that Jesus makes reference to Daniel's timepiece indirectly while he's given the AD 70 prediction? In Daniel chapter 9, you have the 490 years. And yet outside of that window, he also includes the fact that a prince would come and destroy and desolate this city. And all the conservative theologians say that was AD 70, not the Antichrist. You find it right here again. Jesus includes the 490-year timepiece. If you had known this thy day. Jesus is pointing right to them and saying, out of your own scriptures, there was a timepiece that told you I should be here. This thy day. And since you are too blind to see the time of thy visitation, a curtain shall now fall on your eyes. In Matthew 23, when he left that temple, he said, thy house is left desolate. It is no longer my temple. It is no longer my Father's house. It is your house, and she's coming down. I find that amazing. And he went out of the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and then brought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So the house cleaning that Jesus did that second time before his passion, he also warns them, your house is coming down. And it came down in AD 70. So he includes, by inference, Daniel's timepiece, that 490 years that would have basically given you a hint when your Messiah should be here. And then he includes AD 70. And Daniel 9, you have the 490 years starting with Cyrus's decree, all the way down to the 483rd year when Jesus was anointed at or around the age of 30. And then in the middle of that last 7 years, the last 7 years of the 490, in the middle of the week, in the middle of the seven, in Jesus' 3.5 year mark, he's killed. No gap. And since there's no gap, then the futurist position of a 7 year tribulation is bogus. It has no warrant. And many have bought into a fairy tale with no scriptural warrant. Find me the gap. Find me the gap. Let's look at this. You got 490 years of prophecy. 49 years, the city would be built in troublous times. And then you would have 434 more years, coming up to 483 years, when Messiah was to be anointed. And he was anointed at his baptism. And only Dr. Luke gives us that Luke chapter 3, 1-3. He lists all the people who were ruling and reigning when Jesus was baptized to literally point to the exact spot on the calendar when that event occurred. You have Cyrus's decree marked in Scripture, the beginning of the timepiece. Then you have an exact time period when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Blessed Messiah was anointed as that priest to die for us, anointed and prepared by his cousin. Then he goes off with the Spirit into the wilderness and dukes it out with the devil, comes out victorious, filled with the Spirit, goes back to Nazareth, grabs the scroll and says, the Lord, his Spirit is upon me. He has anointed me. And then you have the last 7 years, 3.5 years, in the midst of the week, he confirms the new covenant by dying for us. That is the proper handling of Daniel's 490 years. Anything else is a travesty. Anything else is a slap to the Holy Spirit. Anything else is a fairy tale. And beloved, that fairy tale is a grid that is placed over the rest of that person's ministry and the rest of that preaching. Let the culture go to hell. Christians don't need to get involved in the culture because we need it to get so dark that the trumpet blasts and Jesus gets us out of Dodge before all hell breaks out. Really? You tell that to the persecuted church outside the boundaries of the Western world. You tell it to those underground churches that Jesus owes them a trumpet blast and a freebie ride up into the clouds. They know how it is to suffer. We don't know how to suffer. We suffer, okay, when our property taxes go up and then we moan and groan. We suffer when the battery dies in the car. We believe, oh, I'm suffering for King Jesus. Beloved, your persecuted church brothers and sisters are suffering more so than any one of us can ever imagine. When's the last time you slept outside? When's the last time you walked 4 or 5 or 10 miles to go to church and meet underground for fear of death? Not one of us. We have it made in America because we're spiritual babies and we love our comfort. We don't like to be bothered. We don't like inconveniences. Sixthly, in Daniel 8, we saw a two-horned ram. Did we not? One horn longer than the other. That was the Persians who would eventually take over the Medes. Then we saw that pushy he-goat, Alexander the Great. His empire would then be divided into forts by 4 of his generals. Now, listen carefully as we end this first part here. We begin to get our microscope and we begin to narrow now as we get closer to Daniel 11. When that empire was divided into 4 parts, 4 generals, because Alexander had no son, he had no heir. What you know today to be Syria, or all the bombing going on right now, was called Seleucia, the Seleucid kings, after General Seleucid. Egypt, you know about Egypt today, right? All the hubbub going on there with all their freedom and the marching and the demonstrating. That was ruled by General Ptolemy. And so you have these 4 generals. These 2 other generals were up here in the north having their own little playground. But Seleucids and the Ptolemies, north and the south. Think of our civil war, north, south. And then eventually these 2 kings got it in their minds, I like Egypt and I want to take that over. And then the ones down south would say, you know, Syria got some good resources. Let's march north with an army and let's go sick them. And that's what happened. All during the 400 years of silence. Are you with me? And right in the middle were the Jews. And while this was doing this, way out here, on a little boot peninsula, Rome was lifting her weights and conquering the Italian peninsula, conquering North Africa. Hannibal the Great, who marches elephants across the Alps and marched down the Italian spine, terrorizing the Romans on pachyderms. Are you with me? And then eventually Rome begins to look east and they get this savory appetite for wheat and corn and grain. And their breadbasket was not the plains of America, but good old Egypt. And while these 2 guys were bumping heads, and the Jews were being pulled back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, little Roman emissaries were going east in the Mediterranean, feeling out the Ptolemies. And one of them was Julius Caesar, who fell in love and fathered a child with the last pharaoh of Egypt, Cleopatra. All in that 11th chapter. Do you see why the liberal theologians say, well, time out, that can't be prophecy because it's too detailed, it's too exact. Pseudo-Daniel wrote it in the 2nd century looking back in time. No, my friends, Daniel wrote this looking in time. And since it was God the Holy Spirit who was the writer, it is bound to be pinpoint accurate. Well, that's part 1. Part 2, in the next hour, we're going to dive a little further as we reach closer and closer to the heels of King Herod the Great. Let's pray.